Amen. Let's take our Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. Someone said to me that the Lord has timed all of these sermons on marriage, synced them up together. I actually did not intend to preach on marriage and then do a Sunday school class on marriage and have Pastor Wagner preach on marriage simultaneously. But as the person said to me, maybe the Lord is trying to tell you something. But we are moving, not necessarily past marriage, but an address to all of you. And so we're looking at 1 Peter 3, verse 8. 1 Peter 3, verses 8 to 12. Let's pay attention. This is God's word. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we now come to your word, and we ask that you would work powerfully through the means that you promise to use, Lord. Our hearts are very hard, and morning service, evening service, worship can become very humdrum and common to us, Lord. The stories of the Bible and passages like these can just go right over our heads, Lord. Would you work? Have mercy on us, O Lord. Send your Spirit to soften our hearts to truly listen this evening and to be changed and to glory in you this evening, to boast in you, Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You've probably heard someone say, maybe to you before, I hope your head doesn't get too big, or I hope his head doesn't get too big about this. Now, that's a metaphorical way of saying, I'm sure you all know, I hope this person's pride doesn't ruin them. That slowly, if you could picture it, this person's head grows so big that it's disproportionately larger than the rest of their body. Well, as you can imagine, a children's story has been written with that image, that picture. It's called King Hugo's Huge Ego. And I really recommend it. It's a great story. The author's name is Chris Van Dusen, I think. And he talks about King Hugo, who always loved his reputation, always adored himself. He looks in the mirror and praises himself in the mornings. He schedules a daily discourse, which he gives, of course, on the greatness of himself. He's 3'3", and yet he has everyone fall down always and bow before him so that he can look down on them. And he makes them listen for hours talking about how his greatness is greater than anyone else in the realm. But he meets his match in a young maiden named Tessa. And he's going in his golden chariot down a very thin country road. And this lady, a common woman, is in the way with a large load on her back. And the royal attendants scream out of the way, young lady. And she has such a large load that she very boldly says to the king, go around. And the king says, all right, we're just going to run her down. And so he says, go on. And they knock her into the gutter. Little does the king know, she is a sorceress. And as she's being flung into the mud, she curses him, and she says, may your proud words fill your head. And so each time he speaks this proud word about himself, the word in a certain way literally goes into his head and makes it a little bit larger. And the funniness about the story is he doesn't know that it's making its head bigger. He just keeps going on with things. And people have to pretend that everything is fine in the kingdom. Well, we all boast in ourselves. And as we come to a command about love and how it relates to a humble mind, as we'll see this evening, our problem is we don't have the curse, right? We can boast and boast. We can make ourselves great, even in a deceptive way. We can convince other people how great we are, and our heads stay the same size. No one knows on the surface how proud we are. We'll see this evening that only a gracious revelation will undo this curse of pride. Only by God revealing to us how evil we truly are, can we then respond to what he tells us to do in terms of being full of brotherly love. Peter has been interested in commanding us to love multiple times throughout the book. In chapter 1, he says early on that we should love one another earnestly from a pure heart. He's closing this meditation, this call to the different members in a household, telling the people who he's preaching to, he's speaking to, finally now, he says, finally, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. And he's going to finish the discourses, the call to love, with the very famous passage, above all, keep loving one another earnestly. This is chapter 4, verse 8. Since love covers over a multitude of sins. Love covers over a multitude of sins. First, I want us to see this evening that your heart will not grow until your head is punctured. Your heart will not grow until your head is punctured. This is the beginning of a very long exhortation. I'm actually somewhat concerned with passages that go on to speak about preaching to people, spirits that are dead. I'm still deliberating with Pastor Wagner on what the meaning of all these passages are. But I've been told before that when a pastor says, finally, or we're almost done, it's very frequent that they go on and on. And so this is Peter's finally in chapter 3, and he's going to go on and on. But I think finally is to drive home the point of the importance of this call, this set of five virtues in verse 8. Unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Frequently, when people write all these things together in this time, the middle one is very important. So notice how all these things go together. I think sometimes we read lists of virtues, and we're kind of like, well, I don't know why this person coupled these things together. It's sort of a bucket of important things to do, and we just throw it all together. I think Peter is more calculating than that. Notice that in the center is brotherly love. If you can picture kind of a sandwich, brotherly love. On both sides of it is sympathy and a tender heart. And those two things are actually interrelated. People who are sympathetic have a tender heart. And on the outsides of the sandwich, you could picture the bread, is unity of mind and a humble mind. And again, those two things are associated. So if the diamond in the middle of the ring is brotherly love, we see it circled by these other virtues that Peter is calling us to this evening. But no one will love if they are not humble. You will never love if your head is so enormous that you're the biggest person in the room, that you're always the one competing for people's focus and attention. There will never be unity in a congregation when everyone is immensely self-focused. There won't be unity in a presbytery or a denomination when everyone is focused on themselves, on being concerned with themselves and having a high view of ourselves. And pride is very insidious. It's very sneaky. C.S. Lewis calls pride the great sin, and he goes on to say, pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind, and it's very secretive. It's like carbon monoxide. Very rarely do people say to you, I have to confess to you, I'm a very prideful person. I've been thinking about this all the time. I'm so prideful. If they did that, that would be wonderful, but it's very rare. Most people come with lesser sins, in a certain sense, than total self-absorption and conceit. And so there have to be these tests. There has to be kind of a carbon monoxide sensor to know if you're a proud person. So C.S. Lewis says, here's how you can know. How much do I dislike it when other people snub me or irritate me? They refuse to take any notice of me or patronize me or show off. See, pride is necessarily in competition. That's why a humble mind goes at the end of these exhortations, and a united mind, or being one of mind, is at the beginning. They're interrelated. To the degree that you're self-absorbed and conceited, consumed with yourself, everyone else will be in competition with you. That's why the king always had to be declaring how great he was, better than everyone else. Lewis gives the example that two men can be driven to the same woman by lust, because they both desire her, sexual desire. But one man can want to take that woman from the other man, even if he doesn't desire her, and that's fueled by pride, saying, I'm better than this man, and even if I have no enjoyment in the relationship, I'm still going to take this woman away from this man. If we all desire to be first all the time, to be noticed and loved and approved of more than anyone else, there will never be unity. There will be no compassion or tender hearts. And it's because our heads grow so large. If you could picture all of our heads literally at the capacity of how much pride we have, even this evening, it would be like large helium balloons bouncing around in the room, competing with one another. And something has to happen. There has to be a puncturing of that pride. It is a spiritual cancer, Lewis finishes. It eats up the very possibility of love or contentment or common sense. So in order to open up your heart, you have to be humbled, Peter's saying. You're going to have to be humbled by something. Something's going to have to happen to you that's a revelation that you're not actually as good as you think you are. You're not actually as important as you think you are. Everyone that you gather around yourself who says that you're significant, that's not the full story. That's not the full reality. So first, we will never love with these large heads. But second, grace is the means that God uses for puncturing that growing head. Grace comes and reveals to us that this is our true condition. And we see a portrayal of grace chapter 3, verse 9, 1 Peter 3, verse 9. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. If you were to summarize this way of relating to other people, it's not responding to them in kind. It's not having a curse on you and then flying back with a curse against another. It's not having a spirit of competition that has to be on top and be first and has to treat others the way that we have been treated. You recognize some of these, this interplay between repaying evil for evil and reviling for reviling from a previous section of Peter. He's already told us that when Christ was reviled, he did not revile, but entrusted himself to him who judges justly. And then he says, he himself, speaking of Christ, bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, we are healed. That's a statement of God's grace for us. Why did that have to happen? Why did the reviled one have to take sins on himself? See, at the very bottom of the gospel, of this statement of God's goodness to us in Christ is us needing to recognize how sinful we are this evening, how prideful we are. A God that truly loves us and has poured genuine grace on us will discover our pride. King Hugo goes up for one of his discourses on how great he is in the story, and he can't fit through one section of his castle, so he just goes around to some steps up on a wall. And his head is so enormous at this point in the story that he starts his oration on his greatness, and it continues to grow. And he actually uses the massiveness of his prideful head as more fuel for the fire of his preaching, his greatness. And a gust of wind comes and blows poor King Hugo away. And down, down, down tumbles this very egotistical king. He falls in the very mud that he had knocked Tessa into, and he's completely reduced. And he yells at her, "Put me up on my feet." His feet by this point are very, very small, and his head is just massively enormous. And she reveals to him who he really is. She's the first person in his kingdom willing to tell him what he's really like. And in the midst of that revelation, she squeezes his ears, and out come all the things he's ever said about himself. Can you imagine if that happened to you? All the times when you snuck in little phrases to boast, all the times you cast certain things in a certain light and pretended that pride was holy even, you boasted about your goodness before God. You thought of yourself like the Pharisee who says, "I am so grateful that I tithe twice a week, and I'm not like that horrible tax collector over there." See, we need a revelation of how bad we really are. We need Tessa's treatment, this maiden that reveals to this king about how devastating his pride has destroyed him even. Because of what Christ has done, though, because of how he has been mistreated, and we've been the beneficiaries of that, Peter calls us to respond the same way that Jesus did, to not repay evil for evil, to not throw back curses on people that curse us, to not defend ourselves, which is the very heart of pride, always defending ourselves, always being our own PR firm, trying to explain why we did certain things and give the context for why we sin. At bottom, when you are found out truly to be as prideful as you are, you will respond. If you've been known by God and then you've seen God's grace to you, you will respond with this way of responding, not repaying evil for evil or reviling for reviling. You'll know the cost of what has been given for you, and you'll be able to look past evil and reviling. Reviling is a verbal abuse. It's speaking against someone to try to destroy them with words. You won't respond that way. And notice then how Peter goes into this final section of verse 10 to 12. He quotes from the Old Testament. This is Psalm 34. "For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Now, this is a psalm by another king, not King Hugo, but King David. And the context tells us in the heading, if you flip there with me briefly then as we close, Psalm 34, it says, "Of David, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, so that he drove him out and he went away." If you remember in the story, David is a young champion. He's gone out and he has routed 10,000 armies in front of him. He's competing now with the one who's actually crowned king. He's been anointed, but not crowned. So David is in an interim point, and already Saul is starting to see the competition. He's starting to see the battle between him and David. And the song goes, David has slain his 10,000s, and Saul his thousands. It might be switched. But the point is that David is this great man of valor. He's a courageous man, and he does not put himself first. Remember the times when he had the opportunity to kill the king that was on the throne. He says, I will not raise my hand against the Lord's anointed. He refuses to put himself first. How does he get repaid? How is he treated for that? He finds himself in the presence of the king of his enemies. And the king mentions this greatness of David and says, why is this man in our presence? We need to do away with him. And David ends up doing one of the most embarrassing things that anyone has ever had to do, probably. He changes his behavior. He starts to dribble saliva out of his mouth down his beard and starts scratching the door of the gate of this city where this king is. It's one of the lowest points in David's life. He's done all of this for the Lord, and he's utterly reduced. Would you respond to an experience like that by saying, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall be continually on my lips. Would you boast in the Lord? But he's learned, the end of verse 2, let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. Verse 18, the Lord is near the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. No one knew that better than David at that moment. He was utterly low. And in his humility, in his brokenness, in being shattered of any sense of self-confidence and self-worth, he reaches out and the Lord hears his cry and delivers him through this humiliation, delivers him from his enemy. And we have this beautiful psalm in response to that. See, true grace, if God loves you, he's going to reveal to you how bad you are. He's going to show you how reduced you need to be in order to receive and respond to grace the right way. As long as you're blinded like King Hugo, you will never love. You're not going to have this brotherly love that Peter requires of us this evening. But what did God do in the midst of that? What did God do for sinners who were very proud? He gave his son. He gave his son for them. You remember the time in the book of Mark when, in a hushed way, the disciples are talking amongst themselves. They get to a house in Capernaum, and Jesus says, what were you talking about amongst yourselves? And they say, we were discussing who of us is the greatest. Jesus gathers to them a child and says, you must become like this child. You're not going to be number one. You're not going to be number two in the kingdom. You won't have any position in the kingdom unless you're utterly reduced like this child. And nobody knew humiliation more than Jesus. The king who was full of glory. The son who enjoyed perfect relationship with his father, who is full of genuine glory and goodness. He didn't have to make greatness for himself. He didn't have to go proclaiming his goodness in front of his people all the time. He just was good. He emptied himself for you. He humbled himself. He became low, worse than David. Worse than being humbled before his enemies. He was crucified for his enemies. See, you have no hope this evening if that reality is not true. If you boast, Paul says in the book of Galatians, if you boast in anything but the cross, you will crumble under the things that you're taking pride in. You will crush that foundation. May we only boast in the cross, Paul tells us, by which the world has been crucified to us and us to the world. May our heads grow small this evening as we consider a Savior who did that, who humbled himself, took the form of a servant, and became the least, even to the point of a cross. May we have compassion. May our hearts be soft and tender towards one another, and ultimately be able to love the way that Christ has loved us. Let's pray together. Father, it's not natural for our hearts to make our boast in the Lord. Your word says that the rich should not boast in his riches, nor the strong in his might. But let the one who boasts boast in this, that he is known, that he knows me. Lord, would you increase our knowledge of you truly? Pride has no place in the presence of a awesome and terrifying God. And I pray that we would be reduced by this gracious revelation, Lord, that we would see how humble we really are, and we'd turn to our only hope this evening, the one who was reviled but did not revile. And then, Lord, would you expand our hearts, even as our prideful egos are being reduced, expand our hearts, broaden our hearts to love one another genuinely, and truly cover over a multitude of sins, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.